Good evening, everyone. Thank you. Well, they're still awake. That's a good start. The thing I wanted to share this evening sprang really out of something that Joss said not this last Sunday, the Sunday before, about being faithful to the Word of God, which I found, it was kind of encouraging, the things he had to say about that, but it also kind of challenged me. How do we make sure we remain faithful to God's word and true to those doctrines? Richard, a couple of weeks ago, shared with us about how God was with Joseph and laid down the challenge to me, how do I follow that? With difficulty, I would say, but in a sense there was a link in that Joseph was always, despite what was happening to him, he stayed faithful. Even when, shall I say, circumstances, he could have chosen an easy path, couldn't he? But he didn't. He always stayed loyal, always stayed faithful. Even when his boss's wife was suggesting he come into her bedroom, he said no. He stayed faithful, and God was with him. The passage I'd like to start with is from 2 Timothy chapter 3. I suspect some of you would have already thought of this one anyway. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and breaking in at verse 14. Paul writes, but as for you, continue in what you have learnt and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learnt it. 2 Timothy 3:14. Continue what you've learnt and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learnt it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather round them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. We need to be faithful to the Word of God. We need that firm foundation. Again, another very famous passage that underlines the importance of that firm foundation was Jesus' own parable, wasn't it? About the wise and foolish builders. And that comes from Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7 and verse 24. Jesus said, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundations on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. I didn't hear any of you humming the song, and I didn't see any of you doing the actions, but I'm sure you all know it, because we've been taught that right from our Sunday school days, haven't we? The importance of building on that foundation. The importance of the Word of God. Another passage I'd like to read to you is from Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, I'm beginning to read at verse 11. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching. Some of your translations may actually render that doctrine, every wind of doctrine. That we will not be not blown hither and thither by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we'll grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. The importance of that good teaching, the foundation that Jesus' words provide, the danger of being blown backwards and forwards by every wind of doctrine, all those false teachings. We have to have a clear understanding of those key principles of the faith. We have to build our lives upon that. But it's all very well having that body of teaching. It has to be built upon. Someone quoted this quote I found, which I rather liked, said, right doctrine is the basis of right actions. Right doctrine is the basis of right actions. And of course, a few years ago, we were looking in the book of James, and James so much focuses on our actions proving our faith. Again, I'm sure you know these words so well, but I will read them to you nonetheless. In James chapter 1 and verse 22, we read, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. I think it's be ye doers is a phrase used in some of the older translations, which is just wonderful English, isn't it? Be ye doers. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word and does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. So there's those two threads, if you like. There's that right teaching, the words of the Lord Jesus, the teaching of the apostles that we have in the rest of the New Testament, those right principles, and of course those things that come through from the Old Testament as well, that body of knowledge, those words, inspired words of the Lord. We have those, but we have to apply them. So we need the doctrine and we need application. Many years ago, actually at my baptism, I was given this lovely little book, Treasury of Bible Doctrine. It's actually produced by Precious Seed. I did pronounce that correctly. Precious Seed. And there's a lovely article in it about correctness of doctrine. This article was probably published in Precious Seed, probably in the late 60s, maybe into the early 70s. But I think it's a wonderful article. It's by someone called Frank Holmes. And I like to read it because he talks about the danger of the two extremes. What he would call someone who is very doctrinaire, or someone who's only interested in application. And he says the following. The man, and of course in these gender neutral times I would say the woman, who is impatient of doctrine and will listen only to exhortation, is acting unreasonably. Right doctrine is the basis of right action. Told you that quote, you've heard it. What's the old principle about teaching? Keep repeating it so they understand it. Right doctrine is the basis of right action. Doctrine provides the divine reasons for or against a line of conduct. God says, do this or don't do that. That's the doctrine, isn't it? Some believers are interested in doctrines which they believe essential to salvation, but are careless regarding the doctrine of believers' baptism or doctrines relating to the church. Who gave them authority to pick and choose? The duty of presenting all the teaching of Christ is clear from his parting instructions. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe, and you know what comes next, all things whatsoever I have commanded you. At the opposite extreme are those whose sole preoccupation is with doctrine. This too can be a snare, for the devil is cunning. In the hands of such persons, even the beautiful poem of love in 1 Corinthians 13, I'm sure you all know that one, don't you? It's poetry, isn't it? It's just beautiful. Those wonderful words become a doctrinaire statement, a dry-as-dust analysis of a theological concept. They are keenly interested in the Bible, but their interest is intellectual, not spiritual. If they speak in public, they do not get down to the application of the truth, but leave that to the imagination of their hearers. Whereas in Scripture, the application is always given in plain, practical words. The great doctrines of the church's destiny are followed in Ephesians by such challenging commands as, "Let him that stole, steal no more." The doctrinaire Christian usually relegates the Epistle of James to a very inferior place. A fact not without significance, for James's thesis is, "Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." I've read that to you already, haven't I? But in a modern translation. He goes on to say, when Jude wrote, "Earnestly contend for the faith," he was pointing to a moral as well as a doctrinal conflict. For the opponents he had in view not only denied the only Lord God, but turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. A long word, which I think means being very naughty. More than that, isn't it? It's being without control. So yes, we must contend for the faith. Jim's prayer was about how our standards are being eroded. You know, abortion laws getting weaker and weaker. And I remember it wasn't so long ago, Howard Coles was stood here saying how the pagan tribes were condemned because they had child sacrifice. How when the kings of the Northern Kingdom were really going bad, they started following those same practices. And Howard was saying, but what are we doing in our own country today? We're killing our children through the abortion laws. And what judgment awaits us? So yes, there's, if you like, a moral imperative as well as an intellectual imperative about good doctrine and good application. And Frank Holmes goes on to say, to contend for anything else but the faith is unchristian. Yet some persons with a doctrinaire outlook do not in fact contend for the faith, but for their own particular interpretations. I'll read that again. Some persons with a doctrinaire outlook do not in fact contend for the faith, but for their own particular interpretations. Some controversialists may insist on a line of things in the local assembly which cannot be supported by one clear verse of scripture. The, quote, proofs, unquote, they put forward are commonly based on some minor detail in a parable or on an Old Testament story or principle, the application of which to the assembly cannot be demonstrated by plain New Testament teaching. Where such persons become dominant, the assembly often loses contact with the unsaved and ceases to feed hungry believers. The fleshly energy behind their activity is revealed by the fact that they drag in their pet theory, whatever scripture is under discussion. This is not the manner of the Spirit of God, who presents truth in its due proportions. The balanced believer, seeking to avoid either of these extremes, will store his mind with wholesome teaching. He'll welcome exposition of the truth, even when he cannot see its particular application to his immediate circumstances, but he will also value exhortation and will not close his eyes to the practical claims about which the Word of God makes upon him. We need both, don't we? If we just have that intellectual grasp of the New Testament principles, that's not good enough. We've got to apply it. It's got to be real. Jesus said we've got to build on that foundation. But similarly, if we're only interested in doing good, that's salvation by works, isn't it? It has to be built on that living faith in the Lord Jesus. I hope you don't mind me reading that. I thought about paraphrasing it, and I just loved his words. He conveys it so well. So I hope you found that encouraging and challenging as I did. But I want to draw out some more of those thoughts, some of which are in there already anyway. We cannot divide doctrine and application. And in a sense, the New Testament doesn't give us any grounds to do it, does it? He's already alluded to it in Ephesians, but I'll draw your attention to another one where you get the truth and application straight away. Philippians 2 has those wonderful words, doesn't it? Talking about the Lord Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. You probably enjoy it in some of the older translations. They're wonderful words, and it goes on talking about what the Lord Jesus did. We share it sometimes at the breaking of bread, don't we? Because it's such a wonderful picture. But do you remember how it starts? The previous verse is, or phrase in that verse is, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You've got this wonderful truth, and Paul is putting it in the middle of a call on the Philippian church to show humility, to humble themselves before one another because of the divisions within the church, saying, no, that's not the way. Show that humility. Do you see what I'm saying? The truth of the Lord Jesus intertwined with our requirement to follow it. Be humble, because look at your example. The Lord Jesus, he was God's son, yet he humbled himself. The two are entwined in Paul's writings. At the morning meeting, I think it's fair enough to just draw out that section to remind ourselves about the Lord Jesus. But when we read Philippians, we've got to put it in its context. I think it's right, you know, we can accept it with the breaking of bread because we are focusing for that moment on the Lord Jesus. But if we cease to apply it, we're losing the strength of what Paul, and let's be honest, what the Holy Spirit was telling us through Paul. The truths and their application, they're entwined one with another. And the passage I read from that book talked about 1 Corinthians 13, a beautiful description of love. I mean, even in secular circles, that is read at weddings, isn't it? Because it's such a beautiful description of love. I hadn't intended to do this, but I will. We can't sort of not quote a few words from it. I know you all know it, but the words are just so good, I'm going to read a bit of it. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonour others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. And I could read it all. Wonderful words. But where does Paul put it? It's not in a separate treatise on love. It's in the middle of his epistle. Well, slightly beyond the middle of his epistle to the Corinthian church. A church that was plagued by one-upmanship and self-glorification and division. They were seeking great spiritual gifts for their own glory. And he's saying, no, that's not the way. You do it through love. The truths and the great doctrines are there intertwined in Paul's writings. We cannot have one without the other. The truths and their application go together. We cannot separate doctrine and application. If you like, it's two sides of the same coin. It's the two wheels of the bicycle. And I have to come clean here. There's a doodle on my pencil notes of a bicycle, just to remind me. We need both. We cannot separate the truth from the application. We have to be faithful to God's word. Important that we have a grasp of the key principles of our faith, but that we are also applying them faithfully and honestly. And as we read our New Testaments, the two are just intertwined. We don't have a book that is solely this doctrine. It's not. It's Paul sharing the doctrine and saying, look, this is how you apply it. This is what you do. This is why you have to behave this way. This is why you should not do that. The truths and application intertwined. And then I'd like to go back to something we've already touched on. It is applying all of it. All of it, but nothing else. Quoting again from the Great Commission, then Jesus came and said, this is Matthew 28, verse 18, as I'm sure you're aware. Matthew 28, begin to read at verse 18. Then Jesus came to them, that's the disciples, this is after he's risen from the dead, came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the end of the age. Teaching them everything. All things. We can't just select the few truths we want. Jesus said it's all the teachings. But it's just those. We shouldn't be adding to God's word. There's a verse, I have to admit, one I wasn't terribly familiar with, but it's in Jude, in verse 3. Jude, verse 3. He writes, "Dear friends, I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share. I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people." Once for all entrusted to God's holy people. So we shouldn't go adding to what the first century had, if you like. We've got it all. We shouldn't be adding to it. I will put in one slight qualification. There is a benefit of what I would call boundaries. It may be appropriate to sort of say, you know what? We shouldn't be doing that. But maybe we'll say, and we won't do activities that are very close to it. They may not in themselves be wrong, but it's that slippery slope to going to the wrong place. Perhaps a controversial one. I don't think it is appropriate for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. I know it's happened occasionally, and sometimes God has been really gracious and the non-Christian partner has been saved. But as a general principle, I think that the Bible teaches we shouldn't be yoked with unbelievers. So the advice sent to a young Christian would be, you know, you really ought to be looking for a Christian partner, not a non-Christian one. So the boundary you might put in there is, look, avoid getting into romantic situations with a non-Christian, because that's going to lead you to a bad place. But this is the danger of boundaries, isn't it? It becomes a human thing, a suggestion, a recommendation, something that could be helpful. But of course, it could undermine something where the Lord is going to move to save someone. Because there, of course, is a gospel speaker who comes here regularly, who came to the Lord because of a romantic interest in the woman who is now his wife and has been his wife for many decades. The Lord worked in that situation. Though, talking to them, I think she, you know, kept the distance, realising the potential dangers. But on the other hand, she didn't discourage him either. And through that, the Lord lovingly saved him. And that's the danger of us adding to God's word, isn't it? We can put in something that might help, you know, put a bit of safe distance between the place we shouldn't be. But because it's a man-made thing, we have to handle it very carefully. It may be right in some circumstances. If it becomes a hard and fast rule, we could be limiting the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's very difficult, isn't it? We so want something that's nice and easy. But maybe it's not. But the principle still remains. We must obey everything the Lord Jesus gave us. And it's that truth that once for all entrusted to God's holy people. We don't go adding our niceties to it. The best example of all of the dangers, of course, were the Pharisees. That great principle of, well, look, we don't want to make a mistake, so we'll extend the scope of the law to the point that became a straitjacket and a dead thing. They were adding to God's law. And of course, what then followed was they started to undermine God's law because they didn't treat it with respect. The Lord Jesus said we were to teach people to obey everything he commanded. And Jude reminds us that we have the truth that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. An important point associated with application is how do we go about applying it? The first important thing I want to draw out is we must apply it obediently. The Lord Jesus in John 7, verse 17, says, "Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." John 7, verse 17. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. We prove the teaching by obeying it, choosing to do the will of God. Which brings me on to one of these other, if you like, challenging areas. There are times when we need to analyse God's word very carefully to make sure we're understanding it correctly. I think the posh word would be good exegesis. Yeah, it means understanding God's word appropriately, I believe. Looked it up on Wikipedia. We need to understand God's word appropriately. We need to analyse it. And I say analyse it. This is analyse it to understand it, not to undermine it. We have to understand what it really means. Not what we want it to say. We want to make sure we're doing the right things, or in some cases, not doing the wrong things. What we mustn't be doing is imposing wrong conditions, as we've already thought about. So good exegesis, what does that mean? Well, it means using the correct translation. We must have the right understanding of the meaning of the original language. We're so dependent on good translators. Many of us, of course, support Wycliffe Bible translators. So important that we pray for them, they handle God's word correctly. We must get that original meaning. And it can be quite difficult when you're dealing with an idiom. You know, I mean, in English, we talk about raining cats and dogs. Now, that would confuse a translator, wouldn't it? You don't say, you know, it was raining shat. You know, it doesn't work like that. You have to get the meaning across, deal with idioms. We must make sure we're really understanding what God's word said. How many of us have had our pet theory shot down because we're basing it on a perhaps wrong interpretation? Must have good translations. We must understand it within the context of the passage it's in. And this is where things get a little controversial. We must also think about our cultural context. We had an example of that very recently when we were looking in 1 Timothy, didn't we? It talked about slaves and slave masters. Obviously for ourselves, we're in the blessed position that we would translate that into applying to modern work practices. We're in a position where there will be no legal slave masters in the United Kingdom today. And for that we give thanks. And we, Rich is looking uncertain, but legal was a word I used. Sadly, there are areas where there are problems. But legally, we would have no slave masters in this country. We give thanks to the great evangelicals who brought that about. Let's be thankful for them. So therefore, we do have to apply sort of cultural adaptation. And I think that is right. But it's limited to those things. We don't adapt God's word to suit our culture in the wrong way. We seek to apply those principles appropriately. And then we come on to the really big one, good exegesis. We balance scripture against scripture. If our interpretation is flying in the face of what other scriptures clearly teach, we have to rethink, don't we? Especially those big ones, those big truths. God said, or Jesus told us to love God and to love our neighbour. If our teaching is causing us to move away from that, it's definitely wrong. Other big ones, of course, go and make disciples. Something that undermines evangelism would be wrong. It tells us to baptise them. And I would add, by immersion. Hopefully I won't be shot down too much for that. I think I'm in a like-minded circle here. We're called to baptise them. We break bread in remembrance of him. And we do that until he comes. We remember he will return. So anything that's teaching that goes contrary to those other key scriptures, those obvious ones, clearly would be inappropriate. We use scripture to understand scripture. So as I said, we have to be obedient and we have to work hard to really understand what God's word is saying. Not what we think it says or would hope that it says, but really truthful to what God's word is saying. And I'll repeat that really important point. We analyse it to understand. We're not sitting in judgment on it. It's actually quite the other way round. A verse, again, one I'm sure you're very familiar with. In Hebrews 4 and verse 12, the writer to the Hebrews says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow." Here are the key words. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. God's word is judging us. We're not judging it. Work hard to understand it. Analyse it in that respectful way. But we're not judging it. We're not saying, oh, I can choose that one. I'll ignore that one. God's word is judging us. Not us judging God's word. The final point I want to make about, we've gone from obedience, I want to move on to love. Interestingly enough, the morning meeting yesterday, Richard started by reading from 1 Corinthians 11, saying we come here in obedience to what God, you know, the Lord Jesus told us to do. Do this in remembrance of me. Within minutes, we were thinking of love. Do you remember that? Does that sound like the meeting you were at yesterday? The opening words were about obedience, but very quickly we were thinking about love. The Lord Jesus said, If you love me, keep my commands. It's in John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. If you love me, keep my commands. We must be always on our guard against the evil one. He will always seek to sow doubt, won't he? Genesis 3, verse 1, the serpent said, "Did God really say?" He was sowing doubt. He will also tell lies. Three verses on, and he's saying to Eve, "You will certainly not die." The big lie. He sows doubt, he brings about lies. We must be so on our guard. As I say, we cannot cherry pick God's word. We have to trust it, analyse it, understand it, but then obey it. So we must read God's word. I would suggest we ought to be reading it daily in our devotion, shouldn't we? Reading it daily and prayerfully. But we also need to study it faithfully and diligently. I was going to say, attend Bible studies, but hey, I'm pushing an open door on that one, aren't I? We should be seeking to understand God's word and, of course, applying what we learn. As I say, we must obey it. And we obey it because we love him. And that has to be the real motivation. Faithful to God's word because we love him. I've been a bit cheeky and gone slightly over my time. I do apologise. But shall we draw our meeting to a close with prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for those truths you've given us. We thank you for that foundation upon which we can build our lives. We do pray that we would always seek to understand your word, to apply it faithfully, to live out those truths you've given us, to seek to share them with those around us, to seek to share the good news of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that we would always be obedient to you and pray that our love for you would grow and develop and be part, an important part of that obedience. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.